So I need some volunteers who are good at flipping bottles. Any awesome, you are talented, super talented at this. Oh, okay. All right, come on, I gotta see it. I gotta see. You guys come on up. You can do whatever you need to this bottle. I know there's some tricks, whatever, so you can prep it however you want. But the first person to actually, you have to literally toss it, flip it, and get it to land right is gonna be the winner. Oh, okay, they already know. They know the secret. You're gonna drink all of it, bro? You're not even gonna have none left. He's just thirsty. He's just thirsty. All right, you guys ready? Is all your stuff ready? Here we go. Oh, you're gonna have an empty bottle. All right, on three. First one to get it. Just keep flipping till you get it. One, two, three. All that drinking. Oh, nobody was surprised at all. I didn't think you'd do it. All right, thank you. I'll give you something later. I'll give you something later. Hey, listen, so how many of you guys knew that trick? You had to drink out of it. I mean, I did it for hours and hours and had no idea you had to do that. When I was in college, I was a waiter in this ice cream parlor. Ice cream parlor, is that what it is? And they had 300 flavors of ice cream. Dude, it was heaven on earth. But I digress because that's not what this story is about. So I was a terrible waiter. That was what this story is about. And I had this table where this really, really old lady was at, and she's dressed up super nice. I think she just come from church or somewhere. And she had the silver gray hair and the really stern look, like that lady wearing the suit, jacket thing, that ladies wear. And so I'm scared to death of her already. And I have all these glasses because she has all her grandkids and all these people at the table with her. And so I'm trying to come and put stuff down in front of them. And as I'm in front of her, I'm literally shaking because she's scaring me to death looking at her. And her glass, I watch it in slow motion. She's slides through my hand. And I'm thinking, and your life flashes before your eyes in a moment like that. And so I'm thinking this lady's gonna literally just cut me or something. She looks mean. And I watch this glass go down and I'm picturing it just splash all over her and the whole deal. And dude, just like that water bottle thing, it landed perfectly in front of her. Not one drop spilled out. And I kid you not, that lady just went from this stern look. She looked up at me and I thought she was gonna yell. And instead she smiles and goes, just like that. It was the funniest little old lady thing to do, right? And I was pumped. I was all good. I didn't die. I get to live through this, right? And I got a nice tip and everything. But here was my comment back to her. And you might relate to this comment when you do things that you surprise yourself with. I was like, yeah, I plan to do that. You ever done that? You've done a thing that you definitely did not plan to do, but you claimed it because you're yeah. And as I'm going through our series, I was reading through our passage for tonight, that story just kept coming up in my head because Paul is about to tell us that God did a thing, right? We've been talking about life, talking about resurrection. People are saying, there's no way a dude rises from the dead. And Paul's like, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. And here's why. He gives us reasons. And then he goes beyond that. He's like, not just did Jesus die from the dead, but you can rise from the dead too. And they're like, no way. There's resurrection for me too. You're a liar. So Paul's given us reasons. And then we get to this part of his passage where he starts to tell us this thing. And most of us, at least the people of this time, were probably like, man, God just messed up. He makes this beautiful creation and it breaks on him. And he has to run around frantically and he's got to figure out, how do I save them? What do I do? And Paul's like, that isn't God at all. This wasn't some big mistake where God messed up and now he has no idea what to do or how to fix it. Paul's going to tell us tonight that God actually, when he says, I planned to do that, it wasn't this thing that surprised him. He really meant it. Before creation ever existed, before he created the first atom of the universe, he already planned that Jesus was going to come and die on a cross to show his love to you and me. Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It was always the plan. It's how he shows you and I as he hangs on that tree with those nails in his hands and feet. He shows us how much he loves us. It was always the plan. And that's what Paul's about to tell these people because they're like, nah, he's just trying to figure a way to fix what he messed up. And he's like, no, he was always going to do this. And so read with me. We're in 1 Corinthians 15 still. Look at verses 23 to 28. Paul says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's quoting the Old Testament. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I'm not going to lie. I had to read this like 600 times because it felt like a tongue twister with the word subjection being used like every other word. I was like, who's subjecting to who at what point, right? And you have to really tear it apart. And so I want us to go through slow, just kind of phrase by phrase, and actually get what Paul's trying to say here because it's pretty important. And so in verse 25, he starts off, right? He says, 23. He starts up and he says, but each in his own order. And that word order is like this military term. It meant like there was a sequence to how the military people had to line up in that day. And if they didn't line up in the right way, their formation wouldn't work in war and they would all die. Like it was super important that certain people were in certain positions and places. And so when he talks about this order that he's going to give us a sequence to life, it has to line up this way or there is no life. There's no resurrection. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope. There's no salvation. It has to line up in this order or none of it works. This is a plan of God from before he ever created anything. He already had this order, this sequence laid out. And look who begins it, Christ, the first fruits, he says. Now, we talked a couple weeks ago about what first fruits and Jesus being the first fruit meant. It was this sacrifice, right? This tithe, this offering. When they grew their crops at harvest time, the first ones to come out, even before they knew the rest were going to grow or not, they would take them and give them to the Lord. And it was them saying, like, we trust you, God. You're more important than what we're going to eat this year. We don't know if any of this stuff's going to grow, but you get the first part of it. And that's what he says Jesus is. And so when he says Jesus is his first fruits, like, what he did is the absolute most important thing. Who he is essential to life. Who else are you trying to plug into that spot in your life? Who else are you trying to give that position to in your life that's so important, that is the head, that is the priority in your life? Is it a thing, a sport? Is it yourself? Are you sitting in the throne where Jesus belongs in your own life? Who's taking the first part of the sequence of life for you? Paul says only Jesus can do it. This sequence is so important. There's no life without him. He's the first fruits of it all. No one else can conquer death and sin. No one else can forgive you. All these things we hear about, these promises of a glorified body and eternal life and heaven and getting to walk streets of gold, being in the presence of God. None of it happens without Jesus. He is the key. He's the beginning of the sequence, the head in the most important position of the whole thing. And yet today, we always want to replace him with something. Even in church life, we see churches so often replace Jesus with worship and Jesus with music and Jesus with dramas and Jesus with the way they design their church and Jesus with really friendly outgoing programs and all of these things that are supposed to make the gospel more appealing, as if we have to work to make the gospel more appealing. There's nothing I have to do to the gospel to make it better than it is. It's already the best. All I have to do is share it. But we always feel like we have to replace Jesus with something else because our sin nature drives us to do that. And Paul's like, stop. He's enough. Like, Jesus is everything. Be satisfied with him. Let him be the head and your first fruits. There is no life without Christ. And then he says this, listen, he says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And when he uses that word at his coming, that phrase, that's this word that means presence. Like when Jesus is present with us on earth. It's talking about this time where he will physically, bodily come back and show us, I rose from the dead, here I am. He's already done that once, right? But he's going to come back and literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. And as he comes back, when he comes to get us, it's look what it says. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, people who have actually believed and surrendered to Jesus and given their life and their heart to him, People who have been forgiven and made right with God because Christ died on a cross and they trusted him. Those people will be with him. We're next. We're the second part of this resurrection life. It's Jesus, and then he gives us that resurrection. When he's back, we get to be in the presence, the physical presence of Jesus. It's going to be mind-blowing. Then he says, then comes the end. And that word end there doesn't mean like it's all over. Like sometimes we get used to seeing that like the end of a story. We're like, the end, right? And it's finished. The whole thing's done. But that's not the word here. Telos in this context means like fulfillment. Like the goal is complete. The purpose is totally fulfilled. It doesn't mean it's over. It means it's fulfilled. It's ready. All this stuff we talked about with the marriage, right? This Galilean wedding that would happen, and this whole thing was for a reason. There was a purpose when the bride and groom were actually one flesh and a couple to do the rest of life together. That was the purpose, to join them. And that's what God's doing. He's taking this broken creation, us, and he's reuniting us with him so that we can have eternity together. There's this end is really a fulfillment of his purpose when things are made perfect, right? And it says this, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Listen, Jesus came once, and he was this humble carpenter's son who worked with stones and wood and built things. Jesus was out there with the sheep. Jesus was like just a humble dude. So humble, he let people spit on him and beat him and curse at him and mock him. And he was tortured and beaten. Jesus was hung on a tree and crucified. And not once did he scream back or curse them out. This humility that he came with was unparalleled. But there's a time coming, this next time when Jesus returns, he won't be coming that way. Paul says when he comes, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus is coming, and the kingdom is you and me. The souls, the hearts that have been won by Jesus, that we trust in him, and now we're his children, we're part of that kingdom. And as he's redeemed us and given us life, he's taken us and he's saying, I'm just going to present us to God. Here, my blood is over them. Their sins are forgiven. They are washed white as snow. They are pure in your eyes. That's what he's coming to do for those who believe. And so, like, that's the really good news of the story, but it doesn't end there, unfortunately, because he says this next part is after destroying every rule and every authority and power, forget humble carpenter. He's coming as a reigning king, and he's going to wipe out every government, every kingdom, everyone that would stand in opposition to God or exercise authority on this earth. Jesus will bring it down to the ground. Why? Because he's the king. Because he created this entire thing with a word. Because he redeemed this entire thing when it broke. And he went to a cross and rose again. Because he's coming back to claim it. He deserves to be king. He's the only one who is worthy, but those who don't follow him, man, it's not a good ending. Paul says there's destruction waiting for those people. And he goes on, he says, verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus didn't just come back to slap some wrists and be like, you guys were wrong. Here I am, you know, like I'm alive. Jesus came back to literally crush his enemies and sin. And he says that he has to reign king until every single enemy is under his feet. You're like, that's a really weird way to put it. Why under his feet? He's like standing on him. What's happening? We see in Revelation 5:20 this promise, right? When he talks about the end and what will happen in the end, with this imagery of a king is like he's kings in this time would sit on a throne, kind of on a big stage like this that was high up. And then their throne was even higher, and they had a footstool that would hold their feet up high too, so that when you and I would walk in, normal people would just walk into his throne. The king was so much higher that his feet were literally above every head in the room. Like, the tallest basketball player in the NBA would still be under King's feet. And it represented something real important. Everyone knew visually when they walked in, they could be like, he's definitely the most important person here, you know? Like, he's definitely the king. There was no doubt that he's the one you had to respect because he was positionally higher than everyone. And Paul says here that the Bible's saying, prophecy is claiming that Jesus has to put all of his enemies to a position that is lower than him, and he will reign as the most important in the room. Jesus is the most important of all. All of his enemies. And then he says this. He gets real specific. The last enemy to be destroyed, he name drops, is death. Jesus has come to destroy and will come to destroy death itself. He will kill death. And he's not going to just like stop death. He's going to do away with it completely so it doesn't exist anymore. Revelation tells us, right, in 21:4, everything's going to be made new. He's going to destroy all of the universe and make a brand new one. There will be no more tears, no crying, no pain, no cancer, no death, no sin. You don't die anymore. It's eternal life because everything will be made perfect, better than it was even the first time around. That's what Jesus is coming to do. There's so many people so in love with this place. Goodness, how we act so often like the world's going to end if I lose this one piece of garbage of this broken universe that I think is so important. And it distracts me and takes my heart and my eyes off of the one thing that really matters. When he's about to give us the most perfect universe to live in perfect bodies and an eternal life that we can't even imagine. And we're hanging on to trash. Stinky, broken trash in this existence. Paul calls it rubbish. Literally dung. It's feces, right? Paul describes it as feces. Poop. I mean, that's a big difference. And only Jesus can do it. We can work real hard and try to make our life better and try to make our situation better and make more money and make our kids have a better life because we're going to work real hard for them. We can do all that. You're not going to make it to where it will ever pass the standard. Only Jesus can do this. And Paul keeps repeating, he's our first fruit. He's the only way. And he will destroy death itself so that you and I no longer have to fear our greatest enemy. Death itself. We don't have to live a life and base our decisions on, man, I'm scared. I better do this before I die. I don't want to miss out on this. Or I'm scared of dying. I'm scared of this thing. It feels like so many of our decisions are made out of fear, and death is always the bottom of it. Paul says Jesus is getting rid of that. He's putting an end to it. He's subjecting it under his feet and destroying it completely. Death won't even be a thing anymore. It will no longer exist. Only life. A universe of life. He says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God is literally, we see in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, Paul's talking about these prophecies. It's the gospel. It's Jesus coming back to destroy sin and death and all of his enemies, and he's done it. But when it says, Paul says, all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted, not accepted, accepted, in exception, who put all things in subjection under him. He's saying, all right, but some of you are out there and you're already trying to tear apart what I'm saying. Some of you guys are out there and you're already like sitting there taking notes going, oh, Paul, how could you say this? You're a heretic. You're saying that Jesus made the Father and the Holy Spirit subjected to him, right? Huh. That doesn't seem theological, Paul. He's like, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what this means. Jesus is submitting to the Father and the Spirit. He's the one who chose before the beginning of creation to come and be the one to create it all, to speak it into existence, and then to die for it on a cross. Jesus chose that in submission to them. God never lost control of this thing. It was the plan. Then he says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. The Son will turn and hand it all over to the Father in the Spirit. So we see this incredible thing happening in the Trinity, God himself. One God, three persons submitting to one another. What an incredible picture of relationship. You and I made in the image of God, we were made to be relational, like God is relational, a Trinity. And being that, we get to look at how he interacts with the other persons within his Trinity as one God. And I just wonder, looking at that, as they were able to submit to one another, none of them were less than the other because they were equally submitting. What if our friendships, our relationships, our families looked like that? What if instead of walking around and making everything about me, I made it about other people? How cool would it be to have a friend who was always at your side, not just to be like some sycophant that's like, oh, you're so great, but like this person's actually legitimately encouraging. This person actually wants to lift you up and point out the positives and encourage you and be there and support you. Like that type of person who's willing to put you above themselves in submission. And they don't feel like offended by it or threatened by it. Because you respond with the same. How would your friendships be if you had this incredible equal submission among your friends? What about your families? Now, I'm not saying mom and dad, like, give up being mom and dad. They still have to parent, but each in their roles, just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit still had their roles, but equally submitted. What would that look like if you just willingly submitted to your parents? They didn't have to chase you down and get you to obey and go through all that. Like, you just submitted because it was right and it honored God. In your classrooms, on your sports fields, at church, in the community, at Publix, when that old lady hits you with a cart. Like, what if we were able to still show Jesus in the way we submit humbly to other people? This is the King of the universe coming back to destroy his enemies. And yet, what do we still hear about him here? This incredible ability to submit, to show humility and love and put others first. And that was the plan. Jesus never felt guilted into doing it. He didn't look down and say, oh man, look at those goofy creatures I made down there. But they're broken now. What am I going to do? That's not it. He looked down and said, I love them, and they're going to mess up, and they're going to get broken, and they're going to break the whole thing, and it's their free will. I've given them to do that so that I can come along, and I can willingly go to that cross. I can willingly hang there. I can willingly breathe my last human breath, give up the spirit, so you can see how loved you are. He says, here's the goal. That God may be all in all. Everything. Would you actually be able to tonight say that God is your everything? What are the things you're putting in that place? What things hold that spot in your heart instead of God? What things tonight are distracting you from this unbelievable love that is so much better than anything else, and you're choosing trash and lesser things than the God of all creation? Jesus, God's Son, who died as the plan, willingly died for you. Man, I can't wait, and I think it's coming soon. I read the Bible and it gives us signs so we can see and not be caught unaware. And you look out and you're like, man, Jesus could come at any time. And as he does, as that first fruit returns for those of us who follow him to present us as his kingdom to the Father, will you be in that group? Having trusted in him, given him your life, having your sins forgiven? Or will you be in the group awaiting punishment and justice, having to pay for your own sins, through eternal death. When he's freely offering you eternal life. Because he's already paid it all. If you'll just receive it. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? Would you just stop and just, in your own heart, would you just say, have I ever really trusted Jesus that way? Is God really the all in my life? Is Jesus the first fruits of everything? Like, does he mean more than anything and anyone else? Has there ever been a moment in my life where I've actually said, God, I want you to forgive my sin. God, I want to follow you. I want to be a part of your kingdom.